verses 4 and 5. That's what we will be studying this morning as we continue on with our series, Remember My Chains, the prison epistles. Now, thankfully, I believe I'll get to finish the book of Philippians with you, not today, but over the next several weeks. We won't get into Ephesians, Colossians, not this time, maybe in the future. So I guess I should have renamed it Philippians, the prison epistle, because we spent the last several months in this book, this epistle, this amazing letter revealing the heart of the Apostle Paul to his beloved church at Philippi. I'd like us to read verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning we are needy. We are desperate to hear from you, Lord. Many times this week we've relied on our own strength. We've sought out our own solutions to things, and yet, Lord, you call so gently to trust in you. And this morning, despite our pride and despite our self-sufficiency, we do ask that you would tear that down, Lord, and help us to be humble. Help us to come to you and to seek out your instruction, not to trust in our own opinions or our own experiences, but, Lord, to trust in the precious Word of God. May your Holy Spirit work in each one of our hearts. And Lord, as we spent time this morning in worship, we ask that you would help our hearts to continue in that attitude of worship, even as we study the Word. The singing this morning, the prayers this morning, we've sought to focus our eyes upon you. And Lord, may this study in God's Word do the same. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of us that speak English, which is pretty much all of us, and Rachel's not here this morning. Her first language was French, but her English has gotten pretty good. If you haven't noticed, she's really improved. But I'm not an expert on the French language. I'm not really an expert on the English language either, but I do know English, and I know that there are probably a million words in the English language. Those words combine to form endless combinations of phrases and sentences. And words, you know, they're our primary form of communication, right? That's how we communicate is through words. Now, yeah, I know people use sign language and people use body language communicates a lot. Okay, those of us, you know, who have kids or are married understand body language and its importance. We know that we often communicate non-verbally, but for verbal communication, we use the English language and they're tools for us. And just like any tool, we go to our vocabulary and we pick out certain tools we like. You have certain words you like, certain phrases you use. And even with some of you and you talking to me and us talking to one another, we know there are certain phrases we like to use over and over and over again. Okay? Like, okay. Or like. These words we kind of go to. They're just sitting out there like a favorite tool that we just want to grab and use. And some tools we use very rarely. Like, how often do you use the word onomatopoeia or the Peloponnesian War? It's just not something. Yeah, you might need to say Peloponnesian War like when you're junior high school, but you really don't say Peloponnesian War very often. It's a tool you have in your toolbox, but you kind of keep it hidden back behind the wasp spray. It's just not something you use a lot. And we have tools in the English language we use quite a bit. We have certain words. In fact, I said a million words in the English language. Probably between 5,000 and 80,000 of those words are ones we use. The rest we never utter not even till the day we die. And that depends on your level of education. It depends on how much you talk. But there's a lot of people whose vocabulary is flirting with the edges of only about 5,000 words. And others, maybe up to 80,000. And if we shrink that even further, we can come down with even more familiar phrases. You remember your English teacher used to call these phrases that are overused, phrases that are repeated often, phrases that you can't seem to shake. It's very habitual. Anybody remember from your English teacher what those phrases are called? They're called what? When we overuse a phrase over and over again. Starts with a C. What's that? Nobody knows. All right, let's begin again. The English language. You all know, you're just afraid to say it. These are called cliches. A cliche. A cliche is a phrase that used to be clever, but it isn't clever anymore. It's kind of worn out and tired. Nobody wants to use it, but people continue to use it. It's a phrase like, the fact of the matter is, you hear these a lot on these cable news shows, the talking heads. They just grab these things off the shelf when they don't have anything else to say. The fact of the matter is, why don't they just say what they're going to say? Why do they always have to say, the fact of the matter is, because they're lazy and they're using verbal shortcuts, cliches, to get to the point. Here's another one that I despise. Make no mistake. Our politicians like to use that word, don't they? Like if there's a terrorist attack or there's a military action, make no mistake. The United States of America will defend, you know. Make no mistake. It's like all of us are out here going, oh, we were mistaken. We won't make the mistake. It stands to reason. And then my all-time top five cliche that I despise the most is, with all due respect. Whenever you hear somebody say, with all due respect, they're not giving you any due, and they're absolutely not giving you any respect. It's meant to insult you. They're about ready to insult you, so before they insult you, they're going to say, with all due respect. They have no respect at all. Cliches are to be avoided because they're lazy, and everybody uses them. And yes, at one time, they were clever, and everybody used them. And then everybody, it just got tired. And so it's time that we realize the English language is big and strong enough to come up with new phrases and new ways to say things. Now, here's a more difficult question to ponder. Does the Scripture contain cliches? And the answer is no, because it's God's Word. And if God's Word says, praise the Lord, once, twice, or a million times, because it's God's Word, we ought to still say, praise the Lord. No, the Word of God is not cliche. There's nothing tired or worn out with the phrases of Scripture. Now, there are phrases that are repeated in Scripture, such as, praise the Lord, amen, blessed or blessed, hallelujah, our Lord and Savior, in Jesus' name. Now, these can become cliches in our hearts because they lose their meaning. We use them as spiritual window dressing to kind of spruce up our lackluster worship. The phrase, rejoice in the Lord, is not a cliche, but we treat it like a cliche sometimes. We repeat it casually in our conversations. In fact, I'd say that these verses 4 and 5, that sometimes we look at these entire series of verses as cliche because we're so familiar with them. It's almost as if they have no meaning at all. So, Donovan, we are in Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. Is there any possible way for us to wrest more meaning from this phrase, rejoice in the Lord? I mean, we've heard probably 9 billion sermons on Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Can't we do something different today, like Habakkuk or Zephaniah, something we haven't heard before? Is it really necessary for us to wrest more meaning from the phrase, rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say, rejoice. Well, that's the problem, because if these verses seem tired and worn out to you, there's a reason for that. And the reason is we've lost their meaning. If we could go back to the meaning, they would seem fresh to us once again. Let's read verse 4 again. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice." Do you repeat things for emphasis? If you have toddlers at home, do you repeat things for emphasis? If you have teenagers at home, do you repeat things for emphasis? Yes, absolutely. Why do we repeat things? Because it's emphasis. It's saying this is important, so I'm going to repeat it again. And Paul repeats it again. "Again, I say, rejoice." Paul already seems to understand that maybe this phrase, "rejoice in the Lord," has even become cliche to them, to the Philippians. So he repeats it. And it's also good for us to understand that the phrase, "rejoice in the Lord," to keep it from becoming cliche, we can also kind of backpedal to see the primary reason Paul mentioned this phrase, "rejoice in the Lord." Now you remember what happened in the preceding verses, the verses we talked about last week. There were two women in the church who were arguing, who were having a disagreement, who had a conflict, Euodia and Syntyche. And I believe that instead of separating the story of Euodia and Syntyche, we ought to combine verse 4 with the story of Euodia and Syntyche to understand that Paul is not just saying rejoice in the Lord. He's saying it for a reason. He's saying rejoice in the Lord, Euodia and Syntyche. Just like he said agree in the Lord, Euodia and Syntyche. Agree in the Lord, and again I say agree. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. That was the primary reason Paul echoed these words. He's extending the conversation. He's saying, I know this conflict is hurting you. I know you are experiencing feelings of animosity and confusion, so let's take the focus off the conflict and put it back where it needs to be, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I say, rejoice. So I believe the primary application, the primary reason Paul mentions this verse, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, he's doing it to address this conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. It's part of the solution. And we have to say that because I believe, and based on some of the things we talked about last week, that one of the reasons Paul wrote this entire epistle was because of this very conflict between these two women. And we all know that the theme of the epistle to the Philippians is joy. That's the theme. So the theme of joy and rejoicing in Philippians is not because verse 4 of chapter 4 is a popular verse. If that would be a very weak reason to say the epistle to the Philippians, the theme is rejoicing and joy because everybody knows verse 4, so that must be the theme. You would be mistaken. Verse 4 is just one reference to rejoicing and joy in the text. Do you remember back in chapter 1 when Paul was revealing that there were those who were preaching Christ, but they were doing it out of envy and rivalry? Look up here on the slide and you can see the verse where Paul is relaying to the Philippians that there are those out there who are seeking to hurt Paul. They're seeking to minimize his ministry. And Paul is able somehow to wrest rejoicing from that. He says, starting in verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." You want to impress your friends? They ask you, What's the theme of the book of Philippians? Say the book of Philippians, the theme of the book of Philippians is joy, and one of those reasons is found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. And they'll go, no, wait a minute, it's in chapter 4. But it's also in chapter 1. There were those who were building up their own ministries at Paul's expense. Now, I don't know all the details of this, but I can only imagine that some of these things were related to Paul's imprisonment. That some of these teachers, some of these pastors, where their message was good, but inside they were kind of wanting to put Paul in his place. Paul being in prison was an opportunity for them. Maybe it was the Roman church. Maybe it was some of the churches in Asia. We're not really sure. It was probably the Roman church, because a pastor in prison, you know, that's kind of an opportunity for some people. I think, you know, Paul, he's this great, effective missionary. Where is he now? Prison. What do you think about pastors sitting in prison? Depends on why they're there, right? But I guarantee you that Paul, as the mighty missionary to the Gentiles, sitting in a Roman prison cell, there were those who were thinking, oh, this is an opportunity for me. This is an opportunity for me to make a name for myself. This is an opportunity for me to rise up and for Paul to be squished down. That's what he said. But Paul found a reason to rejoice, even in that. What other verses do we see? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, Paul mentions another reason to rejoice. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. And we talked about the drink offering being a highly personal offering, the symbolism of the cup being poured out upon the burnt offering, not as an act of compulsion, but as an act of love, not done out of duty, but done willingly and done fervently. Paul says, I'm willing to be poured out as a drink offering, nothing left behind, the cup being totally empty for you, for my Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, be glad. Rejoice with me. And we aren't done yet. Let's continue. We see how Paul applies this theme of joy to other situations. Remember Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was sick. The Lord healed him. And Paul rejoiced that the Lord healed him and rejoiced that he was able to send him back to the Philippians. In verse 27, it says, indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also. And in verse 28, he says, that you may rejoice. I'm sending him back so that you may rejoice. This is a circumstance that Paul rejoices in. And he says, Epaphroditus was sick, but God healed him. Let's give thanks to God. Let's rejoice that Epaphroditus is well, and I can send him back to you. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, probably the simplest exhortation to rejoice. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he even tells them why he's repeating it. He says, to write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He's like, I know I keep repeating myself, but it's okay. Because that's how you're going to learn. It's no trouble for me to keep telling you to rejoice, and it's safe for you. It's good for you that you hear it. You need to hear it, and you need to hear it often. Right after this, we won't take time to look at all these verses, but you remember the verses right after this. Paul was warning the church of evildoers. He was warning them of the false teachers. He was warning of those that perverted the true gospel. And he called those who would come into the church and say, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul called them mutilators. That's a pejorative, by the way. You call somebody a mutilator, I don't think the response will be very pleasant. Okay? The mutilators. And then he calls them dogs. And that, when you called somebody a dog in that culture, you were one facial hair away from profanity. Paul was that serious about protecting the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I love that contrast, because when they were insulting Paul, Paul was like, I rejoice that Christ is being preached. But when they were insulting the work of Jesus Christ, Paul let it fly. He did not spare. He showed no mercy to the mutilators, to the dogs, the pretend righteousness, the circumcision, the concision that would come and hurt his church. Now, Paul was able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Paul was able to rejoice in the midst of church conflict. Paul was able to rejoice in the midst of sickness for Epaphroditus. Paul was able to rejoice, let's not forget, he was in prison as well. He was able to rejoice despite the mutilators, the concision. He was also able to rejoice despite the ambitious preachers that would keep him down. And it all came back to one thing. Why? Why was he able to rejoice? What was his secret? And this was the secret. It all came back to one thing. It was knowing Christ. Paul's goal, Paul's one ambition, was that he may know him in the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings. Paul valued knowing Christ above all things. And that's why he was able to rejoice in all of these situations. This verse, these verses, when we see, how was Paul able to rejoice in suffering? How was Paul able to rejoice in prison? How was Paul able to rejoice despite those who were knocking him down? He was able to fill it in with, because I know Christ, because I know Christ, because I know Christ. And that is more important to me than anything. Paul could rejoice in suffering because suffering was an opportunity for Christ to be magnified. Paul could rejoice in being attacked by ambitious preachers of his day, because Paul's main concern was not his own reputation. Paul's main concern was the reputation of Jesus Christ. Paul was making an attempt to teach them a very important lesson, that joy doesn't come from circumstances. Joy comes from finding meaning in those circumstances and submitting yourself to the will of the Father, whether we live or whether we die. That's the source of true joy. This was the mind of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. This was the mind of the Apostle Paul when he poured himself out as a drink offering. So let me revisit the original question. Has the phrase rejoice in the Lord become cliche in our hearts? Has it become cliche? Remember, I said that things become cliche when they lose their meaning. And I'm afraid that when we use this word, these words, sometimes we forget, we underestimate the darkness of our own hearts. Every day of my life, I fight against the lie that wars in my mind, in my fallen mind. Deep down in my fallenness, I still think that joy comes from circumstances and not from knowing Christ. That's my fallenness. We fall into a familiar trap, and it's the lie that everything will change if my circumstances change. If I can just taste the fruit, I'll have peace. If my circumstances change, I will change and I will be joyful. At our core, our fallenness tells us the path to peace is not paved with God worship, but is paved with self-worship. And for self-worshippers, the only thing that matters to them is circumstances. If you worship yourself, your only hope in life is that your circumstances will work out for you. Because if you want your life to be perfect, if you want your desires to be satisfied, the only way for that to happen is to have circumstances that satisfy you. That's the only possible way for a person who is a self-worshipper to find satisfaction, which is for circumstances to revolve around him. And we all know that's a lie. That doesn't happen. That's not part of being human. I think all of us sometimes believe that joy and peace are found in circumstances and not in knowing Christ. I believe that. That's the dark secret all of us hold in our hearts. But what do we need? What do we need? We need examples. We need examples of people in our life to show us that this thinking is sinful and it's rotten and it's a lie. Because who is our greatest example of joy in the midst of suffering? Who is our greatest example of joy in the midst of doing the Father's will? That's Jesus Christ. He rejoiced in suffering. He rejoiced in doing the Father's will. And of course, we have the Apostle Paul here who does the same thing. He rejoices whether he lives or dies. And it can't stop there. Look at verse 5 and Philippians 4. An interesting verse. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This is why I think that this is an extended conversation about Euodia and Syntyche. Because he tells them, agree in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. Let your reasonableness, let your ability to work this out be known to everyone. Let's continue this discussion. The word translated reasonableness, or you may be familiar with the King James Version where it says moderation. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. Or as the King James says, your moderation. Epi case. Reasonableness. It's also translated various ways. It's one of those words in Greek that you really can't. There's no real one word that goes with it. Gentleness, fairness, patience, moderation, reasonableness. In order to give a good definition of FBI case, you'd have to have a paragraph. It's sort of like the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom, we hear, oh, shalom means peace. No, that's the shallow meaning. It means so, the word shalom has so much more meaning than that. And so with this word, the word is also used in 1 Timothy 3 when it talks about qualification of elders to be gentle. Also in Titus, it's often translated gentleness, moderation, reasonableness. Reasonableness is a sign of rejoicing. And that's the primary application. He's saying you can get this worked out if you put in this idea that joy doesn't come from circumstances. Joy comes from knowing Christ. I mean, how is this going to resolve the conflict? I mean, if you have a conflict, you're trying to address it. You have two people who are conflicted, and they come to you or you find out about it, and they ask you for help resolving the conflict, which basically means one of them wants to say, tell him they're, you know, he's wrong and I'm right. that's the solution to resolving conflict. You know, somebody needs to do the old, you know, you do that. Nobody wants the Solomon solution where they split the baby down the middle. Somebody wants to be declared right, the winner. But Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. It seems out of place. Would you say to somebody, two people arguing, and you go to them and they say, what do you think? Would you say, well, I say, rejoice in the Lord? No, see, what you want to do is you want to analyze and say, okay, you said this and you said that, and you want to make a judgment, and I say, all right, you're wrong. Paul says, I'm not even going to tell you who's right or who's wrong. It doesn't matter to me whether Euodia is right or Syntyche's right. I'm going to tell you, rejoice in the Lord. Because joy doesn't come from winning an argument. Joy doesn't come from being right. Joy comes from knowing Christ. That's where real joy comes from. Your reasonableness in the midst of weakness, suffering, and personal conflict. We have this phrase at the end, the Lord is at hand. And yes, there are two ways of looking at that phrase. One way, when you exhibit calmness and gentleness in the midst of negative circumstances, you're signifying that the Lord is near. He is close to you. He is inside of you. The Lord is near. And of course, it also shows us that the Lord's coming is near. He's coming back. The time is running short. There's reason to rejoice now because His coming is certain. Can we rejoice knowing that the Lord is near? Not only near to us in our hearts, but also knowing He's near to coming back? Of course we can. When you're preparing to go on vacation, do you rejoice? And you're not even there yet. You're in the car, and you're already happy. And you haven't even got there. You don't have the keys to the condo. You haven't put your toes in the sand yet. You haven't had your whole bushel of chimichangas you get at your favorite Mexican place on the beach. You're not even there, but you're rejoicing because you're looking forward and everybody's happy. And you haven't even arrived yet. We can rejoice. The Lord is near. He's coming back. We can be happy. Like, but it hasn't happened yet. Well, you don't do that on vacation. When you're going to vacation, you're happy. You're not all down in the dumps. They're going, oh, I'm going to be sad until I get on vacation. No, it's something to look forward to. When people are engaged and they're getting married, they're not like, I'm going to be sad until I get married. But until then, No, they're excited. They're happy. They're shopping. They're getting all the pictures done. It's an expectation. It isn't far away. And you and I, we glorify God when we publicly rejoice in our affliction. God is magnified. The church grows when people are encouraged, when they see people that are battered by conflict and sickness and weakness rejoice and grow stronger as a result. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. Not only should you rejoice in your heart, you should rejoice publicly because that strengthens the others. If I were to choose another theme verse for the book of Philippians, it would be this verse. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. In the immediate context of this was Paul addressing his imprisonment. Paul addressing his detractors. And he says in a spirit of epikeis, of gentleness. I know that your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It's going to be okay. I'm in prison, but your prayers and the Holy Spirit are helping me. I'm confident in God's sovereignty. My own heart knows that this is true. Read verse 19 again. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now you know why Paul could rejoice. Because somehow through the Holy Spirit, through prayers, through God's sovereignty, Paul had learned something that most of us, it takes a lifetime to learn. And that is true joy does not come from circumstances. True joy comes from knowing Christ. How long will it take us to believe that? It is hard. And that's why we need each other. Every testimony you give, every prayer request you make, and you're able to say, yes, I have cancer, but I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this cancer will turn out for my deliverance. I've lost a loved one. This loss, this sorrow will turn out for my deliverance. this financial crisis will turn out for my deliverance. Paul was confident enough to say that because Paul gave up the lie that so many of us believe, that in order for me to be happy, in order for me to be joyful, my circumstances have to be just right. That is the heart of the self-worshipping pagan. That is not the heart of a Christian. The man Paul, gentle, patient, reasonable. You know, I hear that word reasonable, and it kind of sparks thoughts of cold rationality. And in some ways, I guess it does, in the sense Paul is saying, I know who's in charge. I know who's doing the work. I know who is sovereign. So why am I going to be anxious? Why am I going to be uptight? Why am I going to tie my spiritual growth and joy to circumstances when I know that God is in control of everything? So in a way, it does sound a little cold to hear the words, let your reasonableness be known to all men. Now, I will be the first one to say, it doesn't mean you enjoy the circumstance. Paul did not want to be in prison. It's the last place he wanted to be. But he knew that whether he lived or whether he died, God would be glorified. It doesn't mean we have to be these people that embrace negativity. We talked last week about when you touch a hot stove, that action of touching the hot stove, it's a negative reaction. But you can look at it a different way. The pain you feel is meant to protect you, is actually meant to help you grow. Paul chose to see through his negative circumstances that there was meaning behind it, that there were reason to grow. There was reason to grow because of it. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. This is how you rejoice in the Lord. So if it feels cliche to you to say, rejoice in the Lord, go back to these other verses in Philippians. Remind yourself of the meaning. Look to others in your family, in your church, who give you reason to say, if it turned out for their deliverance, it's going to turn out for my deliverance. I'd like everyone to bow their heads, close their eyes. I'd like to give you a chance to respond this morning in your seat. And normally, as we have this quiet time, I start with a question, but I'm going to start with a statement. And I want you, if you can, to admit this to yourself, admit it to the Lord. And the statement is this. Do you believe that joy comes from circumstances instead of knowing Christ? Do you still believe that joy comes from circumstances instead of knowing Christ? Are you still fighting that dark lie that says circumstances, when they're good, I can be joyful, and when they're bad, I can't be joyful? I will tell you, I fight this every day of my life. And I know you do too. Will you admit it to yourself that you still, somewhere in your heart, believe that joy comes from circumstances instead of knowing Christ? It's there. Next, ask yourself this question. I want you to think of a circumstance in your life right now that's causing you pain. I know you have one or two. take a look at a circumstance in your life that is causing you pain. It's causing you negative emotions. It might be sickness. It might be a personal struggle. It might be a relationship. It could be financial. Ask yourself this question: can I find meaning in this circumstance? Can I find meaning in this circumstance? And then I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. I'm going to repeat Philippians 1:19. And I want you to insert the circumstance that is causing you pain in this verse. For Paul, it was his imprisonment and his thorn in the flesh. What is it for you? For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this blank will turn out for my deliverance. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this sickness will turn out for my deliverance. This estranged family member will turn out for my deliverance. This unemployment will turn out for my deliverance. This debt will turn out for my deliverance. Can you take that circumstance that is causing you pain? Can you put it in verse 19? And believe it. If you can do that, I believe the reasonableness that Paul describes can be yours. And that phrase, rejoice in the Lord, will become real to you again, not just cliche. Let's pray. Lord, deliver.